I got an email that says, "Good day, I'm from South Africa and would like to find out more about the church and its history and religious convictions. I was told that your church apparently originates very early in Christianity. Browsing quickly through your website, I could not find any information concerning your convictions and rights and serving members." You know why? This is every word of our creed right here. We have no creeds and no written rights and rules of men. The Bible is our creed only. Can you forward me some details to refer me someplace that I can find more information? And so this was his original email. I wrote him back and talked to him about the Church of Christ through the email, suggested that he listen to several lessons that I have on the church and on the website. And also, we've now got him, it looks like, the last email that I had with him Friday, I've got him to where he's going to go to the Johannesburg Church of Christ in Johannesburg, South Africa. Isn't that wonderful to be making disciples all over the world? Here's another email subject, membership. Brother Kelly, can a person who lives far away from Dallas, Texas area place membership with the Main Street Church of Christ in Dallas? I'm curious about that, and so are others who I'm told about, who I've told about the good work that you all are doing. Please let me know. Thanks, Brother Julius. And of course, I don't have any idea where Brother Julius is. He could be anywhere. And so I emailed him back and told him we'd be honored to, if you're a baptized believer in Jesus Christ, we'd be honored to consider you a member of the Main Street Church of Christ, and you can have a home church right in your own home. And then told him how he could do that. And you can begin doing good in your own community. And, you know, that's what the Church of Christ is. Where two or more gather together in my name, there am I in the midst of them, Jesus said. And so we're going to be studying about the church, and that's one of the reasons that I brought this up to you over the next few weeks. If you'd be opening your Bibles with me, we're in the book of Acts. We're going to have a prayer first. But if you'd be opening your Bibles to Acts, the second chapter, and then join me, please, in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your love, for your mercy, for your grace, for your goodness. We thank you, Father, for Jesus Christ and Him crucified, our only hope of glory. Father, we hold up Sean to you in prayer. We're thankful that she came to us the last hour of her life. We're thankful that your blood has washed away all of her sins, that she now stands before you perfectly clean and as a trusting child of God. We pray that you take her home and she not suffer unduly. We pray that you defeat these desires of people to make money off of her in her last days. Get her in a nursing home if she has to leave the hospital. See that she's taken care of, we pray thee. Father, we're so thankful for the radio ministry that you've given us that goes out to all of North Texas and to Abilene in West Texas, and we pray that you give us disciples, that people come back to the old paths and the old ways and study thy word and dedicate themselves to thy word. Thank you for our internet ministry that goes to all the world. It touches the whole earth. Have mercy upon us, Father. We're sinners. We pray that you bless us as we go forward to feed the poor this day. Bless every hand it gives and every hand it takes. We pray thee in Christ's name. Amen. If you'd open your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 2, verse 17, I'm going to quickly read Acts chapter 2, verse 17 through 20 that we went over last week. And it shall come to pass in the last days. I want to drop a peg right there and talk to you about that term, because we're going to study that next week, not this week, but I want to give you an overview of it. And it shall come to pass in the last days. The last days is a term that means two things. It means the last days of the Jews, the end of the Jewish dispensation, from 30 AD to 70 AD is the last days of the Jews. It's the last time that God's dealing with them. He tried to deal with them through the Christ, and they've killed the Christ. And so now it's the last days of the Jews. When the temple is destroyed in 70 AD, the way of salvation is no longer through Israel. The way of salvation is then through the church. But the last days also means this entire time period from the cross until the very last day. Notice that it says days with an S after it. It's not talking about the last day. It's talking about the last days. What does that mean? See, there's been 2,000 years of last days. What that means, what was the first days? Well, it was from the creation to the giving of the law at Mount Sinai was called the patriarchal dispensation, in which God dealt with man through the heads of the house, the fathers were the patriarchs, and that's how God dealt with man. The second time period or dispensation was from the giving of the law at Mount Sinai until the cross, the period of the law, under the period of the law of Moses, was this second dispensation. Now this is the third and final dispensation. There's going to be no other dispensation that God is going to give. This is the last time. It is the final dispensation in which God deals with man. He's not going to deal with him any different than he's dealt with him from the cross until he comes again. Everything there is set, and it's set beginning at this day of Pentecost. That's why it's so important. And so let's go back now to Acts chapter 2, verse 17. Acts chapter 2, verse 17. And it shall come to pass. Now he's quoting from the prophet Joel, from Joel 2:28 and following, as we saw last week. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. And so he's poured out his spirit just on Jews. We're going to study later. And we'll see that Cornelius and his household in Acts chapter 10 and Acts 11 received the same baptism of the Holy Spirit that the apostles received. That I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And so during this time period, before the Bible could be written, God gives the ability, he makes other people besides the apostles prophets. They ask, as we're going to see in a few weeks, for other signs and wonders to be done by the church. So God grants the ability for other Christians to work miracles, and he did that for a limited period of time until the scripture could be written. Once the scriptures are written, we have everything that we need that pertain to life and godliness, Peter says. And so there's no need for a prophet today because we have a complete revealed revelation in the Bible. And upon my servants and on my handmaids, verse 18, will I pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. And the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. Now we studied last week how this is apocalyptic language that means war and destruction. And it's always been that way. In Isaiah chapter 13, God uses these very same words to describe the destruction of Babylon. In Ezekiel chapter 32, he uses the exact same words to describe the destruction of Edom. Obadiah uses the same words. Zechariah uses words like that in Zechariah 14. Matthew uses these exact same words Jesus does in Matthew chapter 24. To describe the destruction of Jerusalem that's going to take place in 70 AD. So what these words mean is that God is saying, I'm just going to knock your lights out, punk. I'm going to knock you out. You're going to see stars before I'm through with you. Now, on one hand, this prophecy, and the sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and notable day of the Lord come, that day of the Lord coming always means coming in judgment. So Jesus came in judgment against the Jews 40 years later at 70 AD in the destruction of Jerusalem. But this word also means the final day of judgment at the end of time. So we're going to look at that. We studied that last week, in that it meant coming in destruction of Jerusalem. Now let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5. Paul is having to disfellowship someone, and he tells the church in disfellowshipping this guy in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5, to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So we see that the day of the Lord Jesus doesn't have an S after it, does it? It's not the days of the Lord Jesus, it's the day of the Lord Jesus, the very last day in time when Christ comes. And so let's look at 1 Corinthians 1, verse 14. Excuse me, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 14. As also you have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as ye also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. Paul says that at the end of time, when the Lord Jesus comes, I'm going to rejoice in you because you're my fruit in the Lord. And I look out there and I see y'all, and I see all of those in my mind that I have buried here in the last 17, 18 years. And you couldn't get them all in this building twice. If we building was twice as big, we have buried a lot of people here. And a lot of them was my fruit in the Lord. Most of y'all are my fruit in the Lord. And so Paul says that on the resurrection day, that last day, when I see your face, I'll rejoice because you're going to be my fruit in the Lord. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2, again we see that last day, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2, refers to the last day in time. For you yourselves know perfectly well, that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Now, why doesn't he say that there's going to be 7 years of great tribulation in front of that, and you'll all know when it's coming? He doesn't say that, does he? A thief doesn't tell you when he's coming, does he? The Lord can come, I'm telling you right now, the Lord can come at any time. He can show up today. There's nothing that has to be done first before Jesus comes. No event has to take place before Christ comes. Christ can come right now today. He can show up like a thief in the night, and bingo, he'll be here. One of these days, God's going to tell him, come on, let's get it over with, and Christ is going to come, and that's going to be the end of it. If you'll turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come, and in the Greek there, that word is emphatic. It means it's surely coming. It's already, it's like a roller coaster already heading downhill. There's nothing that can stop it. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. So again, you're not going to know when it's going to come. It's going to happen at any time. Come like a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the works therein shall be burned up. And so this word, great noise, here is an onomatopoetic word, that it means that the sound of it lets you know what's happening. You remember John Madden, the football coach and commentator? He'd talk about them blocking linemen, and he'd say, man, he got down low on him, he hit him, boom. Well, you'd know when John Madden said boom, you knew what he was talking about, that he was talking about pancake blocking some guy and him knocking him down. So you knew what that boom meant. Peter's saying, when you hear this boom here, you're going to know it's the end of the world. You're going to know that the sound of it itself is going to let you know that the universe is being tore apart, and it's the very, very end of the world. Turn with me back now to Acts chapter 2, verse 21. Acts chapter 2, verse 21. And it shall come to pass, now he's quoting from Joel, Peter is still quoting from Joel, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So, this chapter is going to tell us how you call on the name of the Lord. What do you think that means? Use your head now. You're not stupid. You guys aren't stupid. Use your head. Do you think that all you got to do to be saved is say, Lord? Is that it? How many people do you think just before they're run over by a bus says, Lord? I mean, just before the bus hits them. Huh? Most people dying say Lord or God or Mama. Did you know that? Those are the most common things that come out of everybody's mouth. If you walking across the street out here and you get run over by a car, the last words out of your mouth are probably going to be Lord or God or Mama. That's the truth. I'm telling you the truth. Atheists cry, Lord. Hitler probably. Well, he shot himself. He didn't have time. But most people dying call on the Lord. That's not what that means. And if it did, how would you call on him? Would you call him Yahweh? Would you call him Yahweh? Would you call him Elohim? Would you call him what? What name would you call him? Would you call him Yeshua? Would you call him Jesus in Hebrew? What would you call him? How would you have to call on the name of the Lord if that's what that meant? So it's not just a vocal thing that you say, this calling on the name of the Lord. We're going to be taught in this chapter what you got to do to call on the name of the Lord. Whatever this chapter tells you to do to be saved is what you got to do to call on the name of the Lord. You see? Because the prophet said it was going to be taught that day, that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, if you turn with me to Romans chapter 10, in verse 13, we'll see that Paul uses the same verse again, and he talks about calling on the name of the Lord is a result of preaching. Romans chapter 10, verse 13. He quotes now from Joel 2:32, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And how shall they call on him whom they have not believed? In other words, how are you going to call on him if you hadn't been taught about him and you don't believe on him? And how shall they believe on him whom they have not heard? How about if you hadn't been taught about Jesus? And how shall they hear without a preacher? So it's necessary they be preached to. And how shall they preach except they be sent? Preachers have to be sent and supported. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace. This is quoting Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7. And bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah said, And who hath believed our report? So he's quoted now Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1. So then faith cometh by what? Hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So it's not through demonstrations of miracles and things of that nature that faith cometh. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now verse 18, some 20 years later, Paul could say this. 20 years after the day of Pentecost, Paul could say this. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily their sound went unto all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. So Paul could say by 20 years later, the gospel had already gone out to all of the known world. Let's go back now, if you will, with me to Acts chapter 2. And we'll begin with verse 22. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you, by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye've taken by wicked hands and crucified and slain, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was impossible that he should be holden of it. In one breath, Peter makes seven startling points. Man, if it's like a boxer, a featherweight boxer, has got on the inside of the arms of a heavyweight, and he just hit him so many times, he's knocked him out. These people have seen demonstrations of the Spirit. They've heard the Spirit come as a rushing mighty wind through there, and this sound is still going on. They've seen these tongues of fire descend from heaven and come and stand above each of the apostles. The apostles are now standing there with the demonstrations of the Spirit going on right in front of them. These Jews know that when a prophet speaks, he's speaking the word of God. And Peter begins with these seven startling points. Never before in the history of the world or since has a sentence been written like this run-on sentence right here. Ye men of Israel. Now bear in mind, this is the same mob that cried, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man. Jesus was a man. We're going to study that in just a minute. Jesus left his home in heaven and took upon himself flesh and blood and became exactly like us, a man. Now he was altogether man, and he was altogether God. He was both. But he took upon himself flesh and blood. Jesus of Nazareth, a man. And what's the next? Approved of God among you. And he points his fingers at them. Among you, approved of God among you. How was Jesus approved of God among them? By miracles, wonders, and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye, and he points his finger at them. He's shaking his finger at them. As ye yourselves also know. They knew Jesus. They knew the miracles that he did. They saw the lame that he made to walk. They saw the lepers that he cleansed. They saw the miracles that he did. He did miracles like no other man has ever done. He fulfilled the prophets when the prophet Isaiah said, then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. He fulfilled all of the prophets and all of the prophecies. And he was approved. No man can work miracles like that without God. This is not like that showmanship, phony stuff where they get people and they try to put on that healing and all that stuff that they do today, and they get people's shields to come down on crutches and leave them and all that silliness. It's not all of that. These were real, legitimate people. He made the blind to see who'd never seen before. So Jesus was a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him. It was God who did those miracles, and God did it by him, and he did it in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. Now they thought that they had taken this guy, this usurper from Nazareth, and put an end to him. But now Peter announces to them that by the predetermined counsel, determinate counsel, God had determined beforehand to do this. We have studied over and over and over again how this is a plan that began back in the Garden of Eden, where God said, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." From that first promise of the Christ, all the way through history, this has been a plan. This is not evolution. It is a determinate plan. By the determinate plan and foreknowledge of God, God knew about it beforehand, before it ever happened. This is a plan. By the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye, the Jews, standing right there that day. Now, sure, they had Romans did it. But if, what if I had to come get you, and I tell you, here, let me give you some money, and go over here and kill this guy for me. Now, who's really doing the killing? The punk that goes and carries out the orders, or the guy that hires it done? The guy that hires it done is foremost in the wickedness. And then, of course, the assassin is secondary. But the assassin's involved in it too. But the foremost guy is the guy who bids it done. Ye have taken by wicked hands this candy-coated, coup whip preaching that we hear today. Not many preachers have guts enough to tell you that you're a bunch of sinners. That's not very popular today, to tell people that you're a sinner. Now, they tell you, "Oh, well, it'd probably be best if you didn't fornicate with her, but since you're doing it, well, let's just kind of pray, and maybe God will look over it, you know. And you probably shouldn't steal quite so much from your boss." You know, we get told what we want to hear by most preachers. And that is one thing that I hope that I never am guilty of, and I haven't been so far. I've never told you what you want to hear. I've told you what this book says, and I've told you that I'm worse than you, and I'm going to repent first. I'm going to be the first to repent. But I want you to follow my lead. That's your only hope is repenting, changing your mind. "Ye have taken by wicked hands and crucified and slain." And so they thought that they had gained the victory in killing and murdering the Son of God. But now Peter announces to them, with demonstrations of the Spirit going on right there before them, with tongues of fire standing above their head, by a sound of a rushing mighty wind going on right there, "whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, for it was impossible that he should be holding of it." Man, what a sentence. What a sentence. Every preacher memorizes that sentence. "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye've taken by wicked hands and crucified and slain. whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, for it is impossible that he should be holding of it. And so drop down with me now to Acts chapter 2, verse 26. Now verse 25. And so he is now going to prove his point that God had raised Jesus from the dead, and he's going to go back to the Old Testament scriptures to do it by quoting to them Psalm 16. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he was on my right hand that I should not be moved. So if you turn with me now to Psalms chapter 16, we'll see what the psalmist 1,000 years before has said. Psalms chapter 16, verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, and I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices, and my flesh shall rest in hope. David says when he goes to the grave, his flesh is going to rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither shall I suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Christ, this word here, corruption, means rot in the grave. Christ is going to the grave. He's just not going to be there long enough to rot, for his body to rot. He's only going to be there 3 days. He's just going to be there 3 days. And so he's not going to be there long enough to rot. And so turn with me now back to Acts chapter 2, verse 26. Acts chapter 2, verse 26. Therefore, now he continues to quote from this Psalms chapter 16. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Also, my flesh shall rest in hope. David's flesh is going to rest in hope in the grave. Because thou did not leave my soul, David's soul, in hell, neither did thou suffer thy Holy One, Christ, to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the paths of life, and thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. I'd like to encourage our radio audience to visit the Church of Christ nearest your home, or call us at 214-821-2123 for a free CD. Be sure and visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com for free downloadable a cappella singing and Fair to Midland gospel preaching. Verse 28 again, Acts chapter 2, verse 28. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. After this Christ goes to the grave, God has made known to him the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Now, this joy in dying. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. This is a great chapter that deals with discipline. Talking about us and how we ought to control ourselves, manage our madness, and get our madness under control. If you're a sinner, you need to get it under control. You need to control yourself. And so it's looking, one of the reasons for it is the great example, the supreme example that Christ set for us about endurance. And so in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author, the originator, and finisher, the end of, instead of our faith, the Greek there says the faith. See, there's no such thing as a bunch of faiths. If there was, then Baptist would be just as good as Christian. And Catholic would be just as good as Christian. And Methodist would be just as good as Christian. There's no such thing. The word face with an S after it is not found in the Bible. There's no such thing. Instead, the article is always used. It's the faith, the one and only faith. There's only one faith. It is the faith that Jesus taught us about during his life, in his ministry, in his death, burial, and resurrection, and the apostles taught us about during their lifetime and wrote for us down in the Bible. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of the faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus endured the cross. He put up with little punks killing him. He put up with people, he could have with a word destroyed them. And he put up with that so that we could be saved. Look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, Jesus, in a fleshly body, in other words, that he might be merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Jesus took on flesh and blood just exactly like us. Since the children were partakers of flesh and blood, he himself likewise took part of the same, the book says. Now, Jesus worked his work up until he died on the cross. Let's look at John chapter 9, verse 4. In John chapter 9, verse 4, Jesus alludes to that when he says, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day, for the night cometh when no man can work. And so when Jesus died, the night came, and Jesus couldn't do no more work in saving. His work was finished in saving people. And so long as men entertain the idea that the spirit enters the final bliss and glory at death, immediately after death, they're never going to regard the resurrection of the dead like the apostles regarded it. Man, this is an event that took place that shook the world. I'm telling you now, we don't look forward to pie in the sky and the sweet by and by and being spirits floating around out there like clouds for all eternity. I want you to get that in your head. When you die, you're going to be a disembodied spirit. You're going to go be with Jesus and be a disembodied spirit. That's true. But when Jesus comes back, he's bringing all of those disembodied spirits with him, and he's going to resurrect the dead. What about Christians that were eaten by lions? God can raise the dead. What about people that were eaten by fish? God can raise the dead. God, who said, let there be light, and created all things, you're trying to tell me that God can't put the atoms back together and make you again? I know he can, because he says he could. I know he can. Now, he's not going to make you like you are now. He's going to make you like Jesus was when he rose from the dead. How was he? Well, we just studied that. He appeared in the room. We don't know how he did that. He must have come through a different time and dimension or something. He was just like, beam me down, Scotty, from Star Trek. He was right there in the middle of them. Just showed up right there in the middle. But he said, touch me, feel me, for a spirit hath not flesh and blood, as you see that I have. And they touched him and felt him, and they rejoiced. And he said, do you have here any meat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and of honeycomb, and he did eat before them, the book says. And by many infallible proofs, he showed himself alive after his resurrection. I'm telling you, there's going to be a resurrection of the dead in which we are going to be in a glorified body like Jesus was in a glorified body. Larry is not going to have any problems with his polio and stumbling around, and he's not going to need a wheelchair. All of you guys that are getting old, we're all going to be young again. We're going to play kick the can. It's going to be better. We're going to be like Jesus was in a resurrected, glorified body, whatever that means, and I'm not pretending to know what all it means. I take it on faith because he said it, and I believe it. Let's look at Acts chapter 2, verse 29 and 30. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. The scepter of Jesus, the scepter of David was downstairs from what is traditionally known as the upper room. It was a very known place, the tomb of David in the city of Jerusalem. And so he tells the Jews, y'all all know where his grave was. Therefore, speaking of David, therefore being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, would he raise up Christ to sit upon his throne. Now, let's look and see what that means by going to Matthew chapter 22, verse 41. Matthew chapter 22, verse 41. Pharisees are trying to fool with Jesus. And so they're fooling with him. And so Jesus goes right to the point of the matter. He says, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? And they said unto him, the son of David. He said unto them, how then doth David in the Spirit? See, it shows that when a prophet wrote, because Jesus is about to quote Psalms 110, verse 1, and it shows that when a prophet wrote, he was in the Spirit. How then doth David in the Spirit? So Jesus is saying that when David wrote Psalms 110, he was in the Spirit when he wrote it. How then doth David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thy enemies thy footstool. If David then called him Lord, how is he his son? And no man was able to answer him a word, neither doth any man from that day forward ask him any more questions. So from then on, they just decided to kill him. Now, in Psalms 132 is a remarkable psalm. Turn with me to Psalms 132. Psalms 132, verse 11, a remarkable psalm. The Lord has sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body, of the fruit of David's body, a descendant of David, will I, circle that I in your Bible, will I sit upon thy throne. Oh, how could that happen? How could a descendant of David, of King David, be God? The beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Yes, John 1, 1 and 14. Of the fruit of thy body, a descendant of King David, one of your descendants now, one of your family line, that of the fruit of your body will I sit upon your throne. Now, Let's good. I don't have this in your outline, but let's turn to Daniel chapter 7. And we looked at this the other day, but let's look at it again, Daniel chapter 7, and see when that took place. Daniel chapter 7, beginning in verse 13. Every preacher that preaches this wrong. They say that this is Christ coming back at the end of time. And it's not Christ coming back at the end of time. It's Christ being caught up from the earth to heaven at his resurrection. And I saw in a night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man, Jesus, came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. He's not coming back to earth, is he? He's going to God. And came to the Ancient of Days. And they, the angels and all those in heaven, brought him, Jesus, near before him. And there was given to him dominion and glory and a kingdom. When did Jesus get his kingdom? At his resurrection. He didn't get his kingdom at the end of time. He gets his kingdom at his resurrection. That all people, nations, and languages should serve him. Doesn't say they will, does it? Says they should. And I'm telling you, you should serve him. They're not going to do it, but they should do it. If they want to be saved, they should do it. So let's look now at verse 30 again. Acts chapter 2, verse 30. David now, therefore being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn, in this Psalms 132, verse 11, with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh, he, God, would raise up Christ, Jesus, to sit on his throne. When did Jesus sit on David's throne? Tells you right there in that sentence, at his resurrection, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. Why was Christ raised? To sit on David's throne. He's sitting on David's throne right now. He has been seated on David's throne for 2,000 years. He's not coming back the end of time, as people try to teach you, to sit on his throne. He's already seated there. Verse 31. Seeing this before of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption, this Jesus has God raised up, whereof we are witnesses. And they're standing there with tongues of fire above their heads and a rushing sound of a rushing mighty wind going through there. And people know, the hearers know, that God is speaking through them. Verse 33, therefore being by the right hand of God exalted, right now he's already at the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. See, they're still seeing it, still hearing it. For David is not ascended to the heavens, but he saith unto himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand, that's Psalms 110, verse 1, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Verse 36. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom thou hast crucified both Lord and Christ. The point of the sermon, he's made Lord, the Greek word kuros, the Hebrew word, the unspeakable name of God, YHWH, Yahweh, that we think is probably pronounced Yahweh, that he has made him both Lord, kurios, and Christ, Christos, Lord and Master. You know, a lot of people want a Christ, a Savior, and very few want a Master. You know, we want to continue on in our wickedness and our stubbornness and do the things that we want to do, and so we want to be saved, but we don't want a Master to rule our life. So I'm telling you that he needs to be both in your life. He needs to be both Lord and Master. And now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts, and they said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? This is a cry of hopelessness. This is a cry of what can we possibly do? We have murdered the Son of God. What can we possibly do? What can we do, oh Lord? We've murdered the Son of God. Notice, they didn't ask, what shall we do to be saved? Although it says in Joel's prophecy that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. They didn't ask that. They just wrung their hands and said, what can we possibly do? What can we possibly do? And so Peter gives them the answer. Faith is not the correct understanding of orthodox opinion, but it consists of obeying orders. Do you understand that? Faith is not some orthodox view. Faith is obeying orders. Please go home today and read the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. It's called the Heroes of the Faith chapter. It's about all manner of people in the Old Testament, and there is common threads in every one of them. They heard what God said. They believed what God said. And they did what God said. They followed orders. Noah, having been warned of God, build an ark. What if he hadn't have built the ark? He could have believed that there was a flood coming, but if he hadn't have built the ark, he'd have drowned. Abraham, being called of God, left and came to the promised land. He walked 2,000 miles. What do you mean there's no action in faith? Faith is a verb. Faith is an action word. Whether you like it or not, it is an action word. The dependent clause in Peter's answer is going to be dependent upon two verbs. Repent, Peter says, Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, his episin hamartaron, which is wonderful, wonderful Greek, that tells us that it's for the remission of lawlessness, the very worst of sins. It is for the very worst of sins that you can repent and be baptized for. This dependent clause, remission of sins, is dependent on these two verbs. You got to do them both. False teachers today say, no, 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 no. No, that word for there means because it's already happened. Brethren, it can't mean that, or Peter would have said that. They're trying to change the sentence to say, repent for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the Holy Spirit and then be baptized. That's not what Peter said. If Peter had meant that, that's what he would have said. He's under the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The prophet had said that in this chapter, he's going to tell you how to call on the name of the Lord. Now, in Acts chapter 22, verse 16, let's see if it fits. Acts chapter 22, verse 16. And Ananias said to him, Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. How do you call upon the name of the Lord? You repent and you're baptized in the name by the authority of Jesus Christ, and you receive this blessing, the remission of sins. And remission of sins means forget and forgive every sorry, rotten, no good thing you've ever said, done, or thought. God's willing to enter into a covenant relationship with you this morning to do that, to forget and forgive every sorry, rotten, no good thing your whole life. In Titus chapter 3, verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done. We can't work and earn our salvation. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy as He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. I want you to notice that these people's faith was not brought about by demonstrations of the Spirit, because those things took place in Acts chapter 2, verse 1 through Acts chapter 2, verse 14. Their faith was brought about by the preaching of the gospel of Christ, which Peter has done. I can't improve on what he has done. And so I'm asking you today, why tarriest thou? Why do you tarry? If there's sin in your life, and there's sin in all our lives, and you haven't yet become a Christian, you haven't yet publicly confessed Christ, you haven't yet been baptized into Christ, why tarriest thou? Why don't you arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord? And if you're a Christian and you have sinned and you need forgiveness of that sin, why don't you come now and ask for the prayers of the church? Won't you come now while we stand and sing?